Good morning. We're going to be in Colossians chapter 3, 15 through 17. It's a wonderful passage. Thanks to Carrie for reading that this morning. And we're going to kind of take it piece by piece at different points throughout our morning. It all is kind of built around a whole. Kind of some ideas that are here are things like unity, people who are called to be one, but also it's about letting Christ rule. And so both of those ideas flow through each verse that's here. And so we want to keep that in mind this morning as we look at Colossians 3, 15 through 17. Peace can only be achieved through strength. If we were to summarize the ethos and ethics of the Roman Empire, this phrase would do it. One of the great accomplishments in the Roman Empire was the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. After Augustus defeated Mark Antony, he ushered in a time of relative peace and prosperity for the empire that lasted between 200 and 300 years. And as they accomplished this, the Romans then lauded this accomplishment by erecting a large stone monument in the Forum that proclaimed that peace had now spread throughout the entire known world. And that sounds wonderful and amazing and highly ironic, because they achieved it at the end of a sword. In fact, Rome was never really ever at peace. They always liked to use their legions and armies to kind of make peace whenever anything would pop up. In fact, the historian Tacitus records these words from Calgicus, a tribal leader in Britain who is fighting against the Romans. And he says, "The Romans are the raptors of the world. Now that the earth falls to their ever-devastating hands, they probe even the sea. If their enemy has wealth, they have greed. If he is poor, they are ambitious. Neither east nor west has satiated them to plunder, butcher, and ravage. These things they falsely proclaim and name empire. They make desolation, and they call it peace." And the Roman emperor was seen as the god of this peace. He was the one who kept order. He was the one who subjugated other nations and peoples. And he was the one who was responsible for their security. He was their dominus, their kurios in Greek, their lord, as both are translated. He brought about peace by making war. And Colossae, the city we've been studying all summer, sits in the heart of Asia Minor, which became a hotbed for the imperial cult. The imperial cult worshipped the emperor as a deity, and he was often celebrated for his military might and his subjugation of the world. For the Colossians, the Pax Romana wasn't a foreign concept. This was their history, their reality, and their identity. But listen to what Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, verse 15. "Let the peace of Christ rule in your heart, since as members of one body, you were called to peace. And be thankful." This is the peace of Christ. Not the Pax Romana, but the Pax Christi. The peace that comes through knowing Christ. It's a peace that stood in direct contrast to the notions of peace that the world understood. This was peace not achieved through conquest, but peace achieved through the cross. As Paul writes earlier in this letter, "When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of legal indebtedness which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them through the cross." And Paul's statement here is highly ironic, for Paul uses words that are charged with military meaning. Words like triumph, disarming, making a public spectacle, the word that was used for captives who were paraded through the streets in front of the emperor to proclaim how great he was. And here Paul says that Christ has won a major victory against evil through his own death in a highly visible, shameful, and disgusting way. Through his death on the cross, Christ proclaims triumph. For Paul and the other writers of the New Testament, the gospel stands in direct contrast to the Pax Romana. This isn't peace at the end of the sword. It's peace at the end of the cross. And so he says, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, you were called to peace." And we live in a world in need of peace. The shooting in Louisiana this week, for absolutely no reason that we can think of, were three more lives added to the 350 who have died in the past 3 years since the Aurora, Colorado theater shooting. Wars rage in various parts across the planet. Diseases ravage various parts of the world. And all kinds of people promise peace at the end of a sword. But Paul promises a peace that isn't based in violence or war or domination. It's a peace that comes through a life connected with Christ. And so as I said earlier, this morning we're going to do things a little bit differently. We're going to spend time in worship and prayer, with communion being at the end of service. And the goal is to put Paul's words here in Colossians 3 into practice. For he is calling the whole church to unity, peace, thanksgiving, and worship. He wants them to realize that the peace of Christ extends into all areas of their lives, from the way that they live, to the way that they think, to the way that they work, to the way that they speak to and treat one another. And the church can do all of this when they remember to let Christ rule in their hearts. So this morning, what I'd like for us to do is just stop for a minute. And if you don't mind, close your eyes. I promise I won't throw anything at you. Okay. I want you to think about your week, with all of its joys and challenges, with all of its strengths and struggles. And I want us to stop and remember this verse. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace. I want you to think for a moment, how can you let Christ's peace rule in your heart this morning? What do you need to give up and let go? What do you need to give over to Him? What might you need to dethrone in your own life to let Christ be Lord? We're going to do a quick exercise this morning. You can open your eyes, and then if you want to, you can close them again. It's called the palms up, palms down exercise. So I want us to turn our palms over. You can just put them on your lap. It's okay. And for us, this signifies letting something go, that our palms are down, that we're letting go of whatever fear, frustration, anger, hostility, weariness that burdens us. The things that we need to let Christ's peace fill us. And now I want you to turn your hands over. And I want you to stop and be thankful. Thank for God for what He has done for those around you. Maybe it's for health or perseverance in spite of bad health. Maybe it's a sense of perspective that comes from a difficult week. Maybe it's something amazing that has happened to you this week. Or the humility that we've learned when we didn't succeed at something we'd hoped for. But as our hands are over, we're asking God to fill us back up, to give us the peace that we need this morning to worship Him. Let Christ's peace rule in you this morning, and let's be thankful. Let's give thanks in song this morning. Coca-Cola ran an ad that became synonymous with their brand, and I'm going to try really hard not to sing it. I'd like to buy the world a home and furnish it with love. Grow apple trees and honeybees and snow white turtle doves. Can you tell it's 1971? I'd like to teach the world to sing. Sing with me in perfect harmony. Can you finish it? I'd like to buy the world a Coke and keep it company. All right. So some of us know it. And then it finishes with, and they go back and forth and sing it in rounds. And that's the real thing, what the world wants today. Coca-Cola. This ad became a game changer for the Coke brand, and it's considered one of the most influential advertisements of all time. And it's been recreated a number of times over the past 40 years. Indeed, just in the past few months, it became the very last scene of AMC's Mad Men, spawning another look at the iconic advertisement. And the Coke ad features men and women from all different backgrounds and all different races standing on a hilltop and all drinking a Coke and singing the same song together. And they'd like to tell you it's Coke that brings the world together. But I think it's amazing what it can do, that music can bring a whole group of people together and unite them in a way. Music has a power to change and influence and shape a people. Beautiful music can evoke memories, stir emotions, and spur us to action. Music can inspire us. It can teach us. That's how most of us learned our ABCs and the books of the New Testament. Music can bring about belief and inspire doctrine. In her book, Traveling Mercies, Anne Lamott tells the story of coming to faith. She lived in a fog of alcohol and drugs, spiraling towards destruction, she writes. But one weekend in San Francisco, on her way to a flea market, she happened to walk by an old ramshackle church, and she heard what she could only describe as glorious noise. Now, at this point in her life, Lamott was hostile towards Christianity, but the music touched her heart, and she started returning to that little church. And she writes this, "The singing was furry and resonant, coming from everyone's heart. There was no sense of performance or judgment, only that the music was breath and food. Something inside me that was stiff and rotting would feel soft and tender. Somehow the singing wore down all the boundaries and distinctions that kept me so isolated. Sitting there, standing with them to sing, sometimes so shaky and sick that I feel I might tip over. I felt bigger than myself, like I was being taken care of, tricked into coming back to life." And I love the words that's here. Music brought her to life. And she says it was the singing on one Sunday that inspired her to give her life to Christ. Music can change our composure and alter the course of our lives. It can make the hardest heart soften. It changes us as individuals, but it also changes us as a people. Listen to how Paul describes singing in this portion of our message today. "Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts." So what is it that Paul has to say about singing? Well, first, it flows out of the message of Christ that dwells in us. Our songs reflect what it is that we believe. I want you to think for a moment about a hymn or a worship song that you love. Think about the lyrics and the music. And why is it that you love that song? One of my favorites is "Jesus is Lord." In fact, it's one of the ones I sing to Hannah as we're trying to get her to go to sleep. The words are simple, and yet they're incredibly profound. "Jesus is Lord, my Redeemer. How he loves me, how I love him. He is risen, he is coming. Lord, come quickly. Hallelujah. What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer." And then they sing hallelujah. But I really love the counterline that the women sing at the end, for it's a declaration of faith and really just a proclamation of the gospel story in just a short sentence. "He was born to die on Calvary, to redeem a lost humanity. Conquering death, he rose triumphantly. And now he reigns for all eternity." Our songs are a reflection of our faith, which is interesting because it's how most of us came to faith in the first place. If we grew up going to church somewhere, we probably grew up with songs like "Jesus Loves Me" and "Amazing Grace" and "It Is Well," which we just sang. Songs that shaped us and molded us and brought us to faith. Most of us sang these songs before we had any faith to speak of. But they taught us the core of the gospel, and they brought us to knowledge and truth. And we sing these songs because they help reinforce the things that we believe. They help us remember the very core message of the gospel. I love what Daryl Tippins, the provost at ACU, writes in his book, The Pilgrim Way. "Music is the good news in word and sound, the purest and most potent expression of God's presence and transcendence. And the best way to engage our hearts and imagination, our bodies and souls." And this is what happens when the Word dwells in us, when it's set up its home and made itself comfortable in our hearts and our lives, when the Word of God isn't a visitor any longer, but instead when it's been taken in and internalized, then it begins to change us and transform us, and we can sing the words that we sing. Second, Paul says that our singing flows out of gratitude and thanksgiving to God for what he has done. At the first section of our worship this morning, we stopped to give thanks to God for his actions in our lives. And I think that thankfulness, in spite of whatever it is that's going on around us, changes us and inspires us to worship. It's that thankfulness that brings us to joy. It helps us put all of our worries and fears and frustrations and anxieties and angers aside, and instead to focus on the ways that God continues to work in us and around us and bless us. Third, Paul says, our singing, we give praise and glory to God through our singing. Worship reminds us that our lives are all about God. As Paul describes their singing, he talks about singing kind of three different sets of songs. The first are the Psalms, probably taken directly from the Old Testament. The Psalter became the church's main hymnal for worship. They could remember how God had worked in their life and in their history. They remember that life is full of ups and downs and joys and struggles, and they worshiped anyway. The Psalms taught them that the Messiah who had come was Jesus. They were reminded that he sat at God's right hand, that he died for their sins, and that he brought new life, bringing them out of the pit. All of this they could find in the Psalms, and it became their hymnal that reminded them about God, Jesus, and the Spirit. Second, they sang hymns. The church not only used existing Psalms, but they wrote their own. Hymns that helped them deepen and strengthen and internalize their faith. One of which Paul writes down for us here in Colossians chapter 1. That the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were made, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have supremacy. For God was pleased to have all of his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. It's a lot more poetic in Greek, but a beautiful song. And finally, Paul talks about spiritual songs. We have no idea how these differ. Some suggest, and I like this, that they're spontaneous songs prompted by the Spirit. But Ephesians 5, 18 and 19 is a parallel passage, and there Paul states, instead be filled with the Spirit, which then encourages you to speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. But this all flows from what the Spirit is doing in us. Our worship flows out of what God is doing in us. And our worship is meant to give praise, glory, and honor, and thanks to God for all that he has done. For life is all about God. Paul says our worship is all about God, but he also then makes another statement that stands kind of in direct contrast. For the fourth aspect of singing is it's about mutual edification and encouragement. It's all about God, but it's also for us. We sing to build one another up. Throughout this portion of the letter, Paul has been calling them to unity within the church. He says, bear with one another and forgive one another. If any of you has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you, and above all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Or, as the word is often translated, in perfect harmony. It calls us into harmony with one another. Or let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace. Or let the message of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, the one we just read. But all of these yous are plural. For Paul, our congregational singing is a time for communal enrichment. The Christian community sings together. It brings us closer. It deepens our faith. It encourages one another. There have been times in my own life when I show up on a Sunday morning and I'm down and I'm tired and I'm depressed, I'm distracted, and my life and my faith isn't where it should be. There have been times when I've struggled with who am I and what do I believe, and I come to church and I sit and I listen, and the words begin to change me and the music begins to inspire me. And I'm brought back to life. When we are weak, our songs can make us strong. When we are lacking, our songs can give us encouragement. Through our singing, we share hope and meaning and joy and sadness and life. Singing makes us one. Singing makes us a people. Words like, how sweet, how heavenly, remind us of that calling. How sweet, how heavenly is the sight when those that love the Lord in one another's peace delight and so fulfill the word. when each can feel his brother's sigh and with him bear a part, when sorrow flows from eye to eye and joy from heart to heart. What Paul wants us to remember is that our singing flows from God's word that dwells in us, inspiring us to praise. It flows from our desire to give thanks to God. It's directed at God and it's directed by God through the guidance of his Spirit. And worship makes the church one as we teach and admonish one another through our songs. We're going to spend a little bit of time here in worship and singing this morning, just reminding ourselves of what God has done and encouraging one another. And through our songs this morning, let us be reminded of God's love and then of the love we have and faithfulness we have towards him and towards one another. Let's continue our worship this morning. My family didn't have a lot of dinner table rituals. We usually ate at the table, we talked about life and about our day, but we didn't really have any rituals around it. But this last week, we sat down with the Byrds at their home, and something they always do is they always ask their family, "What's your favorite part of the day?" And everyone responds. And as I've been told, Christian Byrd typically likes to come up with something strange and obscure and slightly depressing, but that's okay. Everyone talks about the best part of their day. And it brought back a childhood memory of sitting at my best friend's house with his family whenever we'd eat together. And their family would often do something similar. They would always ask, "What was the best part of your day? What was the most challenging part of your day? And where did you see God today?" Now, they had lots of different ways of asking those three questions. And usually they were more woven into the fabric of conversation than straight out. But the routine was always the same. It was intentional. And it was a reminder that every aspect of life, good, challenging, somewhere in between, could be a holy moment. They gave us time to pause, remember, and reflect on our day, looking for the blessings of God. Those meals were a time of community and a time of reflection. As one of my favorite theologians is fond of saying, you don't learn anything from experience. You learn from reflecting on experience. And as we come to the table today to celebrate communion, this is a time of remembrance and reflection. We remember who Jesus is and what he has done, and we also remember our lives and the impact he has had on us. And I want us to reflect on our experiences. Since the last time we gathered here at the table together, what was the best part of your week? What was the most challenging part of your week? And where did you see God this week? Or if you need to think back further, that's okay. Think back sometime in life. Reflect on how you've wound up here at this time and this place with this group of people in this moment. Or reflect on what this meal means to you in your own life. How has the Lord's Supper shaped and molded you? Paul's message to the Colossians is an appropriate reflection for our time of community today, the last verse from our sermon this morning. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. This morning, let's stop and give thanks to God the Father in the name of Jesus Christ. Let our words, our reflections, and our eating be acts of worship. And may this inspire us to live for Christ in every day and in every way. Let's bow together. Father, we thank you. We thank you for Jesus who came to live and to dwell among us, to die in our place, that he took the punishment for our sins upon himself, and that you offer us life. You offer us cleanliness. You offer us holiness if we just come to you. Father, we stop this moment and we thank you. We thank you for who you are and what you've done and how you are working. And so as we take this bread, let us remember the way that you've sacrificed so greatly for us. And help us to give all glory and honor and praise to you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's bow again. Holy Father, as we continue our remembrance, we thank you for the blood of Christ, and the blood that he freely shed so that we could be washed clean and made whiter than snow. We thank you for that sacrifice. And Father, we pray that we can remember Christ's blood, not just at this moment as we take of this cup, but in every moment of our lives, that we will remember the sacrifice that you made so that we could have life. And let our lives be a sacrifice, a remembrance, and an honor to you. We thank you, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. This time we have one opportunity in which we can give thanks to God for the ways that he has blessed us. We can give back so that this church can bless our community and bless one another in the name of Christ. And so this opportunity gives us the chance to partner with what God is doing and continuing to reach our community around us and to bless one another. Let's bow together. Father, we pray that we can honor you today, that as we give back to you just a small portion of the way that you have blessed us, that we'll do it with thanksgiving, with joy, with humility, with love, and with gratitude in our hearts to you. Father, help us to be thankful and generous givers, not just in the money that we give, but in our love, in our time, in our encouragement, and our blessings towards one another. Father, help our lives to be an offering to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.